it's not often that the gospel passage that we pray is, in fact, short. It is only about 7 verses. And it's interesting that Abuna is the one that always points out that the gospel is too long to comment on adequately, yet when we do have a gospel that is short enough, he assigns this to one of his children. Today's gospel is about God's salvation, rejoicing in God's salvation that is renewed for us every year, and we are still celebrating the beginning of the Coptic year. And also the purity that is required of us on our part in order to properly perceive and receive and accept this salvation. And by purity, I mean the kind of purity that should be renewed in us every year, the kind of newness and clarity of vision that we should renew in ourselves in the beginning of every year. The gospel begins on a very joyful note. Christ, in that hour, in a specific hour that I'll explain to you shortly, rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." There's quite a commentary in the commentary of St. Cyril on this passage, and there's a note that is explaining the verb that is being used here. And typically in biblical translations, it says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things." But then our translation in this particular book that we are reading from says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." There's actually two verbs that could be used here, and you know that the Gospel of St. Luke was written in Greek originally, and St. Luke was a physician as well as an artist, so he was quite skilled in the language he was using. And if you were to ask me initially, what do you think a verb would be used to say, "I thank you," I would say, "Evcharisto." That's what "I thank you" is in Greek. When Abuna prays the liturgy, he says, "Let us give thanks to the Lord." He says, "Evcharistiso men to Kyrio." And that means, "Let us thank." But the actual verb used in the Greek text of the New Testament is not that at all. It is a much longer verb, exomologiso me. And exomologisome means I confess. I confess and acknowledge a truth. Homologia is confession, and we have this same word in Coptic as well to mean confession. But it also means confession of something that is joyful and joyous. Not just confession the way we understand it when we confess our sins to the priest, but when I acknowledge a joyful, happy reality. So in other words, I praise. I acknowledge God's gifts and I praise Him. And so I like the translation here because it actually says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." I'll get to what these things are in a second. But that immediately brings me to the psalm that we prayed before this gospel. Let me read it back to you, although it was read twice already. The psalm is Psalm 20. "O Lord, the king shall rejoice in your strength, and in your salvation he shall greatly exult." O Lord, I'm speaking to the Lord, the king shall rejoice in your strength. Immediately we are encountering two different persons, a Lord and a king. It turns out, if you look in the Orthodox Study Bible about the commentary about the psalm, Psalm 20 is one of a group of psalms that a certain German scholar by the name of Hermann Gunkel called the Royal Psalms, because they are all psalms, it's a whole group, and they are psalms that contain prophecies about the King of Israel. And so in a literal sense, you would say that the king in this instance is King David, and the Lord obviously is God, and we praying that, you know, "O Lord, the king shall rejoice in your strength," meaning that the Lord God has granted King David, prosperity and power and strength and victory and so forth. But of course, every psalm has this Christological sense as well. And in the Christological sense, Lord here is actually the Father, God the Father. King is Jesus Christ. Although it may seem confusing because we are accustomed to calling Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ. But in this particular instance, Lord is God the Father. King is His Son, Jesus Christ. And it actually brings to my mind the liturgy of St. Cyril, because of all the liturgies that we have, it is the only liturgy that consistently calls Christ the King of us all. He says, our Lord and God and Savior and the King of us all, Jesus Christ. And so the psalmist is rejoicing because the Lord, God the Father, has given the King strength. And in your salvation, He, that is Christ, shall greatly exalt. You have granted Him, that is Christ, the desire of His soul, and have not withheld from Him the request of His lips. That's the rest of the psalm. It's God's desire to save us. It's not just something that He does for us in order to help us, because we need it, although that is obviously true. We are so accustomed sometimes to think of God or have this relation to Him in what can best be called a pre-Christian way. God is this distant, all-powerful being, needs nobody, needs nothing, stands completely perfect aside from His creation, and His act of salvation is only humility on His part because we need it. All of this is absolutely true, but this psalm is bringing another angle to this, and it is the immense love of Christ and the Father and their desire, their will to save us. And so back to the gospel, this is what Christ is rejoicing about, and He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What are these things? The passage before this gospel that we read, the disciples came back to Christ after being sent to preach the gospel everywhere, and they brought the good news to Christ that people are believing on Him, that evil spirits are being cast out, essentially that God's salvation is slowly unfolding even during Christ's life. And so that's when Christ turns and says, I praise you, Father, because these things have been revealed. But He says, you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And St. Cyril, in his commentary, in the next homily, obviously brings up the contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that is true wisdom of God, that is actual knowledge of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians, because you have chosen the foolishness of the world in order to confound the wise. And this contrast is made, and we are familiar with it, that wisdom, the way that the world understands it, and St. Cyril brings the two classic examples, either the Pharisees and lawyers who were perceived as wise in their own community, as people that know the law, and we have the example in the rest of the gospel about the lawyer that stood up to test God, or the other example of those who are perceived to be wise are the philosophers, the people that preceded Christ before Christ was born and that were perceived as philosophers and wise people, although they would have never understood what is perceived to them as foolishness. Why? Because Christ's salvation is accomplished not just during His ministry, but fully on the cross. Something that is perceived as foolishness by many, even the Romans, had a hard time understanding that this could be a tool of victory and salvation in any sense of the word, because it was the most shameful death. But it's not this attack on the wisdom of this world is not meant as an attack on education necessarily, or knowledge and wisdom. If that were true, I would have to, tomorrow morning, I would have to quit my school. But in other ways, we can understand this, that in order to truly perceive, and in order for God's salvation to be revealed to us, we have to become babes. We have to become like children. And children is the classic example, the metaphor of purity, the metaphor of absolute clarity. Not because children are necessarily wise, but because it's a clean slate. Children is this clean, clear background upon which many things can be written and many things can be impressed, and there's no baggage. I'll give you an example. Yesterday at home, my wife said something to me that was a little bit insulting. I'm not trying to put her on the spot, but there's a point to this. She did not realize it was something that was quick and wasn't really well thought out. But the reason why it was extra hurtful was because it brought back old wounds that are very similar. Now contrast that with our baby, Anastasia. She wakes up in the morning and you look at her and she looks like she has zero experiences before, like she was just born right now. She could be crying, and I'm sure you know every father in the crowd here would know, and I'm simply saying something that you already realize, but she could be crying in an extreme kind of way, and you think the world's going to end, and as soon as you remove the stressor, as soon as you remove whatever it is that is bothering her, whether it could be as simple as, don't lay me flat, I want to be held up, she immediately turns off, as though she had never cried before in her life. That's what I'm talking about, that the purity that is required of us in the beginning of every year. And that's why I think it's very appropriate that this gospel was given to us at the beginning of the Coptic year, because we are supposed to renew ourselves in the same manner and not to hold on to things and not to perceive our experiences and journey in life through the lens of our own past painful experiences. That's one thing that I'm reading in this gospel today. Because only then can we perceive God's presence. Remember, the gospel here is rejoicing in salvation, not as a future event when Christ would be crucified and resurrected, but as something that is already unfolding now in this life. And so in the same way, we are to perceive the divine presence and God's presence in our lives in every step of the way, not just as something that we look forward to in the age to come, but as something that is already here. And in order to do that, that's the purity that is required here. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Delivered here means that it was saved. Everybody was saved, and that's why Christ is rejoicing. Everybody's granted this salvation. And then it gets into a theological statement. And no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And the statement here is made clearly in the commentary that obviously here we're speaking of Christ and the Father being one in essence. And so no one fully knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows fully who the Father is except the Son. And the reason why this is emphasized in the commentary especially is because St. Cyril's commentary was written before the rise of the famous Nestorian controversy, and in which something else completely was debated. But at the time when St. Cyril wrote the commentary, the main issue still was Arianism. The taught, and according to one of our students in Sunday school class who wrote in her quiz, taught that Christ was not equal to the Father, but he was just a glorified prophet. And that's a good statement. So that's what St. Cyril was speaking against. But it's not just a theological statement, because he goes on to say, no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's such an immense and sublime thing for us to be involved in this, right? Because here is this thing that is going on between the Father and the Son, this mutual knowledge. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. But look, part of this salvation that Christ is rejoicing about is that there are those to whom he wills to reveal him as well, to reveal himself, to involve in this divine mutual knowledge. They know each other, Father and Son, by nature because they are consubstantial. We are invited into this by grace as a gift, and it's an immense grace, and it kind of encapsulates in itself the entirety of salvation, just to be in the life of the Trinity, and to be able to know the Father and the Son. Not fully, that will never happen, but only as sons by adoption. There's also a play on words here, because in Greek, the verb to see and the verb to know actually sound, they're homophones. They sound the same, but they're spelled differently. And so there's always this this metaphor of when you see something, you know it. And it's all just play on words, because he was just saying about how things are revealed, and so they can be perceived through the vision, and that also constitutes knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so he turns to his disciples, the ones that really know who he is, and says privately, away from the crowd, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." We're familiar with this statement from our liturgical prayers, the litany of the gospel, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And so he says the same thing to the disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it." There's another subtlety of language that is lost here in translation, because there's a difference between beholding and glancing. In the original language, there are two different verbs, one to look quickly, to glance, and one to actually behold intently and look upon and gaze. We have verbs that convey the same idea, but they're just not used here, and the word see is just thrown around multiple times. Think, for example, when the deacon says, "Look towards the east." And he says in Greek, "Is anatolas vlepsate." Vlepsate doesn't mean to just look quickly. It means to look towards the east and continue beholding, to intently and in anticipation, in longing, in joy, continue looking towards the east where Christ comes from. And so I'm reminded here again by the hymn, one of our favorite hymns that we sing during communion, "The Bread of Life," Pioik, where it says, "Around you stand the cherubim and the seraphim, and they cannot see you, but we behold you daily upon the altar." We don't say daily in our translation in English here. It's mistranslated. The navirok immini. Immini means every day. We behold you on the altar. And that's the kind of seeing that is talked about here. Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, because many kings and prophets have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And so salvation here again is brought up or pointed out in this joyful sense in the metaphor of seeing, in vision. We behold God, we behold Him on the altar, we behold Him in our lives. Are we able to behold Him in our relationships? That's the question. Are we able to behold Him in our lives and His presence, even in tough decisions, even in times of transition that we're going through, even in tough phases in our lives? Is God still there? Are we beholding Him? Or are we falling from the group of blessed that Christ speaks to and says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see what they see"? And so I want to end kind of on a more tangible note, away from all the technicalities of language. My birthday was actually last week. It corresponds to September 12th. It's usually a day right after Nehruz. And so I was thinking about, last week, I was thinking about my previous year of life and the different things that took place during that 1 year. And I was kind of struck by the fact that 1 year, if you think about it just chronologically in terms of it's 12 months, it's 365 days, it sounds like a short period. It kind of goes by quickly, and every year we find ourselves in the cycle of life going quickly. But if you think about it, or when I thought about it at least, in terms of the things that have occurred during that year, the events, I'm surprised by how much can take place in a year. And so it's appropriate that I reflect on this now, because it's the beginning of the Coptic year, and that's what we're celebrating. Last year, September 12th, 2015, I had just come back from a study trip in Austria, where I was intently planning for a German language test, which I, by God's grace, passed. And I had not even started writing my doctoral dissertation at the University of Austria. And today, September 12th, 2016, I'm surprised and I'm grateful to God, because I'm 75% finished with that doctoral dissertation. And it's all by God's grace. And there's just an example of how much takes place in a year. And so, for us as a community, I know we're going through this period of transition. I know we're going through this period of we have to make decisions, and these decisions might be painful and difficult. But God's salvation comes. A lot could happen in a year. A year is a time that many things would happen in. And I really trust that God will take care of us as a community and will show us where to go. But we just have to have that purity of babes that we are thinking about here in this gospel. in order to perceive where his will is, and in order to find that salvation that he's already rejoicing to have given us. He already knows his plan for us, and he's rejoicing. But we just have to have that purity in order to perceive it. Maybe this is taking place in your life as well. Maybe you have financial decisions to make, career decisions. Maybe you have, you know, children that are going to different schools, and you have to decide about those things. Or maybe, like, you know, myself, I'm in a year from now, by God's grace, again, I may be getting into the unknown land of post-terminal degrees. It's kind of like terminal illness, where you don't know what's going to happen to you. You know it's the end of the road, but how is it going to go down exactly? You don't know. But the point is, I'm trying to emphasize here, is that the new year brings us this joy of salvation and brings this joy in God's deliverance, because it's his desire. It's not just something that he grants us out of his condescension and out of his love and bounty, but it is his desire to save us. And it goes for us as individuals, but it also goes for us as a community. But we have to trust him to show us where to go. And it will be uncomfortable. It will be any period of change and transition, it will be painful, because none of us really want to leave this place. I spent many overnights here praying. Most of our kids were baptized in this place. I will miss this place. But that's the nature of any transition period. And it is always this paradox between the joy of deliverance, but that deliverance requires change and requires being able to open ourselves and be open-minded and not think on one level only. And not also to embrace the world's wisdom alone without God's wisdom, because this is what's talked about here. The prudent and the wise have one way of thinking, that is the worldly way of thinking, and they abandon the purity that is required of us. But we are called today to not to abandon our minds and our talents and our collective skills, but to add to that God's purity. Because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To God be glory now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.